Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3? Surprise! Wow, we've never done that before. It's always been Romans something, hasn't it? Well, we will get to Romans, but we need to look at Genesis 3 first. This morning, we are going to look at... if I can get untangled here... This morning, we are going to look at a verse that is one of the most important theological verses in all of Scripture. And there has been a lot of discussion about it. The theologians argue about it. But it is pivotal to the teaching of Scripture. But before getting to that verse, we are also going to look at another extremely important passage. It is one of the most important passages in Scripture. Now, if I were to ask you to list the most important passages in Scripture, would you put Genesis 3 as one of those passages? You should, for a very simple reason. Because Genesis 3 explains what has happened and accounts for everything else that goes on in Scripture. Why was redemption needed to be provided? Well, it wouldn't have needed to be provided if man hadn't fallen. Why do we have all these problems in the world? Why is there war in Iraq? Why do people have such messed up relationships? So often I hear people say things like, well, I don't understand why God would. You know, I don't understand what God would. Well, the implication that God has done something wrong. We're going to think about that this morning, too. You remember in Romans 5 already where we have been, one of the phrases there was that we were to rejoice in our trials. Now, why are there trials? There are trials because we are dealing with fallen man. That's why. You know, so often we get, when people start to whine and complain, you know? Whine and complain. Why these things are the way they are. Why we have to go through the suffering that we do. Why are things so messed up in the way that they are? Well, basically it comes back to Genesis 3. Because it is in Genesis 3 that man turned his back on God. And so we've got to start there. And so what we have to deal with this morning, as far as the teaching of Scripture, it is foundational, it is basic, it is something that everyone must have a handle on before they come to solution. We're dealing today with problem. You see, so often we have problem, solution. In a way, this is kind of a sad message this morning, a sad teaching, because we're just going to deal with problem. You know, I much prefer solution, but you'll have to come back another time for solution, because today we're going to deal with problem. And so we look here at Genesis chapter 3, and we see an event that came that I believe is literal. There are those who would teach that this is just myth, that this is just legend. It is something that man has concocted to explain what they see in the world. But I believe that this is truth and it is right, and this actually happened. Now, some of the language there might be a little poetic in its style, but it was a real event. It actually happened. That's what we need to see. So we're going to see, and you're familiar with the essence of it, that Satan deceived Eve and then Adam, and they fell. I mean, can we summarize it in just those words? So let's look at it piecemeal here. Let's start here with the deceiver. Here in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. So we have him described here as serpent. It seems that it may not be exactly serpent as we know serpent today, because it sounds like, when you read the whole passage, that he's upright. He's standing. He's talking. This is not normal. I've never met a snake that talked. I've never met a snake that walked, you know. So somehow there's a before and after picture here, and we're looking at the before. The Hebrew word there is nakash, and it has the idea of something that's reptile. But it also can have the sense of the shining one. That's an interesting definition for this Dakash, that he's the shining one. What shining in what sense? Did he glow? Was there a radiance about him? It certainly would not be the Shekinah glory. That's not here. But there is something about him that was attractive. And so we say that he is the most attractive. He was the most beautiful of any of the creatures that were there. And there's a lot here we don't know. But we know that he was there. And so we have this encounter, and we find that he begins to work. And what he does, he has a basic strategy, and there is so much we could do with this passage if we were to spend the whole time with the passage, but I want to focus this morning on the lies that were propagated in this encounter. In John 8:48, we find that Satan is called the father of lies. The father of lies. Back in Gulfstorm, it was always the mother of whatever, you know, we had that phrase. Well, here's the father, and he is the father of lies. He is the big liar. And we're going to see that the way that he beguiled Eve was in a succession of lies. And he starts, and he lies here initially. We find that he lies about two basic things. This is his foundation. He lies about the character of God, and he lies about the Word of God. Those are his two main places of attack. Now, he's going to go on, and he's going to do some other lies, too. He doesn't stop with that, but his main attack is against who God is, and what God has said. We see this here in the last part of verse 1, and then on, and then we see Eve's response to it. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So we find here at the very beginning, we find in his strategy here, he wants Eve to think God is less than good. God is not perfect, and the thing that he is objected to about God is God causes restrictions. The idea in the face of sin is that restriction is bad. Freedom from restriction is good. And even today we find those that propagate sin in this world say, if you restrict other people, you are hampering their freedom. You are keeping them from experience life to its fullness. If you put restrictions on any form of sexual activity, you're causing people to miss out. to miss out on what they could experience if they didn't have that restriction. And so it goes that there are just a whole lot of things, and their list goes on. Restrictions are bad. Freedom from restrictions are good. And so he is attacking God in his person. He is attacking God in his word. Has God said? You see, basically what he deals with here is he distorts what God says. He creates doubt, and ultimately he denies what God has said. That's a normal process. We find distortion, doubt, denial. That's what happens. And so he begins by, has God said? He's planting that seed of doubt. He wants Eve to distrust God. And so we find that in the life that God has called us, which is a life of faith, that we are called to trust God and His goodness in every season. And that's particularly as we're dealing this morning with the issue of the fallen state of man. When we see evidences of the fall of man, it is not because God is not good. That's the doubt that the enemy would put in our minds. You're sick. How could a good God let you be sick? God must not be good. See the doubt? I mean, it's the same process. It happens over and over and over again. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. And so here we find that there is that whole thing about God is not on our side. God is against us. God wants to torture us. God wants to do that which is not fun in our lives. If only we didn't have all these restrictions. God's word is the manufacturer's handbook on people. When you buy a car, you get a little book there in your glove compartment. And in this book, it has some suggestions. You know, the oil needs to be changed once in a while. What a restriction on your freedom. You know, I mean, we don't want to worry about it. We want a maintenance-free car. And we don't have to worry about anything. It doesn't matter about air pressure in the tires. We don't want to worry about any of these things. That manufacturer is an evil manufacturer because he's putting restrictions on our lives and he's adding problems to our lives. That's the same type of approach people take when they look at the Word of God and say, oh my, that book is so restrictive. There are do's in there and there are don'ts in there. God has given these instructions to men and women living in a fallen world because He knows how they function best. When they follow the rules, it is not to restrict them, but it is to make their life the best possible. You see, when the rules are broken, the result is life becomes complex. Sin leads to complexity in the life. I like a simple life because complexity means problems. And so when we break the rules, we have broken relationships. We have all kinds of things. Our bodies break down. We have a whole thing that's going on inside us, and the turmoil inside of us eats at our organs. If we just did life simply, just following the word, we would be in a much better place. So that's where the enemy began his attack. He wanted to attack the character of God. He wanted to attack the word of God. But notice when he goes from this distortion to the creating of doubt, ultimately he denies the word of God. For notice what he says in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now what had God said? You will die. As the process goes on, we find that it comes to the point where he is saying, God's wrong. The implication is God is wrong and he is right. Because God had said there would be judgment. And the enemy of our soul says no judgment. If God is a loving God, he's going to let everything slide and there are never any consequences. But that's not the way it is. Because not only are we dealing with a loving God, we're dealing with an absolutely righteous and holy God. And with that righteous, and if he is righteous, and if he is holy, and he is, then there must be consequences of the violation of his character. And so that's what we have here. And then Satan goes on and he lies about the enlightenment. He says, and watch this, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know what? He was right. Notice back in verse, if you just flip over to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, remember, it reminds us of what God said. He said, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you will eat of it, you will surely die." And we find here that their eyes would be opened, and in a moment, when we get to where we see that that happens, we will understand what that means. It is not a good thing. It is a bad thing. So we have this whole deception that goes on with a succession of lies about God's character and his word and about judgment and about enlightenment. Because Satan is not telling the full story about that enlightenment. And then we find the seduction. We find how Eve buys in. And we read there in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And so here we find the giving in to the temptation, and at this point, man. And we find here that the man and woman were seen as together. When God created Adam and then created Eve, he called them Adam. They were together. Adam means man or mankind. And he called them mankind because they were in it together. But we see that ultimately the man, Adam, is the one who is held accountable. He's held accountable. And we don't understand all that. Perhaps the woman was more vulnerable and he should have been watching out. And I tend in these kind of situations, I kind of agree with Romaine. all men are jerks. You know. And so we find that happening here, you know, that the man probably was not doing what he was supposed to do, and so ultimately he is held accountable. And so here she responds to this temptation. This temptation says that God is not good. In fact, when we say that she fell by eating the fruit, I wonder if that is the real sin. If by the time she reaches out and takes that fruit, that she had already fallen. Because at that point she had decided God was not good. God was restricting. It wasn't that she ate some fruit, whatever that fruit was, and it wasn't the apple. You know, I mean, you know where that the whole thing about the apple comes from. It's Latin. What is the Latin word for apple is malum, and the word for evil is mala, something like that. The words are very similar in Latin, and so they say, well, it's the apple must be evil, and so it was an apple. That's just myth. There we get myth. That is myth, because it's not talking about apples. I had an apple this morning. You know, I mean, that's, you know, I mean, it's just not, it's not the apple. It was whatever. It says it's from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't believe the tree exists today. So it's not, we're not dealing with that. But she felt that in her heart that God had restricted her, and she was turning her back on the goodness of God. She walked away, and Adam too walked away from the goodness of God. And so here we find that in the whole result of this, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and, or as they say in Texas, naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What kind of knowledge of good and evil do we have here? It goes on. Down in verse 22, it says, God says, now they know good and evil. In what sense, by eating this fruit, did they experience the knowledge of good and evil? Well, I believe that we can liken it. They did not know good and evil in the same way that God knows it. It's different. We're not talking about cognitive, intellectual knowledge. We're talking about experiential knowledge. They knew the knowledge of good because they had the knowledge of good. That was already in their experience. Now added to it was the knowledge of evil. But let's understand what kind of knowledge that was. It is the same difference. Watch this illustration. It is the same difference as the knowledge that a doctor has of cancer and the patient has of cancer. Do you see that? The doctor can know all about it, but he's not experiencing it. The patient may not know all about it, but the patient is experiencing it. And it is this kind of knowledge of evil. Certainly God knows all about evil, but he has not experienced it. Now Adam and Eve were the experiencers of the evil. They did it. And they were going to know the repercussions of knowing evil. Because the word here is that when they know it, they died. That's the word that gives us here. And listen what it says in James 1. verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And we have seen how that happened. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that brings us to Romans chapter 5. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Because in Romans chapter 5, we are going to see this death spilled out. We're going to see a couple, three important things here. How what happened with Adam and Eve becomes universal. That is, all descendants enter into the same experience that they had. They fell, and they experienced sin, and the consequence of sin is death. This verse says, let's look at it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So here we have the universality of sin. Sin entered into the world, and by the time we get done this morning, we want to understand what it means, because all sinned. That's really probably the most important phrase in that verse. And so we're going to work into it. Now, as we look around us, we know that sin exists in mankind. And the surprising thing is, you watch little kids, and it's not very long before it is quite evident that they have a sin nature. It may have come to you as a surprise that nice people like you and your spouse would have children with a sin nature. But that's the way it is. The Minnesota Crime Commission, a number of years ago, published this. They said, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. I have called raising children the taming of the savages. Because we have to curb those impulses that comes because they have a sin nature. We have to say that sin is what it is. And as we look at man, we see that he is less than potential. G.K. Chesterton said, it's clear as we look at man that he is not what he could be. I mean, we all fall short. In fact, what we have here at this point is, remember back in chapter 3, verse 23, that's been a while back now, but we read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This morning we are going to see in this verse that not only have we all have sinned, that is, done acts of sin. But we can say all sinned, because sin is within. So the sin is universal, and we find that man is held accountable because of this sin. It passed upon all men. Now, this idea of sin passing on all men has been a troublesome issue for the theologians. What do we mean that sin has passed on all men? That it's passed from generation to generation. You see, that is a little different than what we have been talking about, where we talk about imputed sin, sin charged to our account. This is talking about inherited sin, that we have all inherited a sin nature. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. That, and the idea is, how could we all be accountable because of what one man did? Well, I've given you two illustrations there. One is the example of Achan in Joshua 7. You remember Achan. We have just now passed the Battle of Jericho, where they went, you know, seven times around the city and the walls fell down. What a great battle strategy. If only we could do that around Baghdad, you know, just go around it seven times and blow the trumpets and everything falls down. Well, we've substituted bombs for that and things are pretty well falling down anyway, but that would be the simple. And they thought, boy, that was an easy victory. And so they come to the next city of Ai, and there in Ai, they thought, well, this one, it's going to be easier. It's not as large. It's not as well protected. We should have it taken easily. And they found they didn't take it at all. They were defeated. And they went away with their tails between their back legs and humiliated. And so they, at this time, began doing the right thing, what they should have been doing earlier, what they'd done at Jericho. And that is, they began to seek the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, I want you all to come together, and we're going to cast lots. And as they cast lots, we find that the first lot was cast, and it turned out the problem was with the tribe of Judah. And then they cast lots again, and they found that it was in the family of Zaccheus. And then they cast lots again, and it was in the household of Zabdi. So the circle tightens in, the noose tightens, as we're hearing the expression in the news these days, the noose tightens. And finally it came to Achan. And Achan confessed, it says, and he says, and these are one of those patterns of sin. I saw, I coveted, I took. And so there was the gold, the Babylonish garment. They were these various things that he took. And so God says, judgment is going to come. And we find that Achan, not only Achan was destroyed, his wife, his children, his tent, everything was totally wiped out. So that one man's sin was held accountable to his whole family. I don't understand that. The Bible teaches it. There are a lot of things I don't understand. But it's saying that one man's sin could be charged to the family, which is like what we have here. It's not exactly the same, because there it was that man's sin was charged to the account of his family. Here we're saying that not only is it charged to the account of all men, but all men participate in that sin as well. Now, there's another account that's very interesting in regard to that. And we find it in Hebrews 7. Just listen. It says, listen to these words. They're strange words. It says, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in his loins when Melchizedek met him. Now, what was Levi? The great-grandson of Abraham? And some 200 years later. But what those verses are saying, you remember that account when after Abraham had rescued Lot and he was returning, that he encountered Melchizedek. And it says he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is not only Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, but Levi, the great grandson, not born yet for many, many years and a few generations, he also paid tithes to Melchizedek. Strange figure. I mean, that's what it says. It says that because there was a cohesion, there was a unity, there was a relationship, that even though he was not born, he was in the seed of Abraham. So he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, some of these things we don't have to understand. We just have to say, they're there. And that's what it is. It's there. And it is like that. It is a comparison to that that we have. We say that just as Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek and Abraham, so we participate in Adam's fall, because we are genetically related to Adam somehow. And we might say, if we might put it like this, that just as there is a physical DNA that is passed on and on and on, there is also a spiritual DNA. And we have the spiritual DNA of Adam in us. Interesting thought, isn't it? Now, that's what the teaching is. People, the theologians down through the years have debated this and argued about it. Let me just, so you're familiar with the views, some of the basic views of this. The first basic view is kind of that every man is born a blank slate. That is, there is no connection between Adam's sin and our sin. We are only sinners because we sin, not because of any connection with Adam. There was a Celtic monk, he was from Ireland back around 400 AD, whose name was Pelagius, and he's the kind of the guy who came up with this view, or he's the one who propagated the view. And so it was entirely man's choice. We are born pure. We do not have sin nature. That's the way it is. That's one of the views. There's another view. It's the view that Adam is man's representative. And this is a very popular view, maybe the most popular view, which says that, sometimes it's called the federal headship, if you want the technical term, the federal headship. And the idea is, just like we have a federal government, what does it mean when it says we have a federal government? It means that we have representatives in Washington, D.C. who act on our behalf. That's what the whole idea of federal is. And so This view teaches that, and it's really in your heavily reformed churches where you get this one, they say there was a covenant of grace and a covenant of works that was established before creation, which isn't grace and works as we find it in the Bible, but this is something that philosophically they have come up. And part of this was that the God had decided that there would be a man, and he was predestined to be the head of the race, and that when he sinned, then it was going to be charged to the to mankind. It's that view. Then we have a third view, which some call a seminal, some call it natural. It is very frequently related to Augustine. But this is the view that man has a relationship to Adam because he is descended from Adam. And because we are in Adam, when Adam fell, that mankind fell. And I believe the supporting for that is what we find there in where it talks about Melchizedek and Levi in Melchizedek. It is that idea that when Adam fell, we went down like a row of dominoes, just like that. It's just gone from generation to generation to generation to generation. And that is the result. And the consequence, not only does this verse indicate that where it says, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Not only is there sin, there is death. And we find death is separation, man is separated from God, and it is death in all areas. It is death physically. Man, at the moment that they sinned, began to die. It was like sugar put in the gas tank. You know, it's only a matter of time before the car is going to stop running. And that's the way it is. When sin came into the world, it's only a matter of time before man stops running. We have a limited lifespan. If we live to be 70 or 80, 90, mm-hmm. Not many pass 100. Sin has taken its toll. And as we say, we give up the ghost. You know, that's all there is, folks, for this life. And we move on. But it's also spiritually we're separated from God. There's eternal death. Eternally we're separated from God. It's a whole idea of separation, separation, separation. And it's interesting, very literally here, it speaks of the sin and the death. I mean, it's the definite article, the, with it. It's not just a sin. It's not just a death. It is the sin resulting in the death. It's something very definite. And what is this sin? Well, the sin is a lack of conformity to the character of God. We are not perfectly like God. Anything less than God is sin. And we find the consequence of the sin is the death. That's what it says here. It says the sin and the death. And the picture that we get here, we find that it describes, let me call your attention to a couple of words here. The word entered into, there, by one man sin entered into. And here we have sin pictured like a man. It's a personification, we call it. A personification where we describe it, and the idea is like through Adam, sin entered the door. That's the kind of the idea here. Sin entered the door of mankind through Adam. And then not only does it say he entered, but sin spread And it went through. It went through. The idea is it permeated. It came through the door of Adam, and it permeated mankind. That's what we have here. The entrance and the permeation through that. Now we come to that last phrase, and this is the grand finale of all this. It's this phrase, because all sinned. Now, I think some of the translations say have sinned. The idea, every man sins. That's not what it is. It's because all sinned. It's action that has occurred in past time. And when did it occur? When it says, because all sinned, it is the conclusion of this thought, and it is saying, all sinned in Adam. Sometimes that's called original sin. That originated in sin. And Adam's sin has been charged to our account. So we are sinners because we're connected to Satan. We have his spiritual DNA. His spiritual DNA got distorted at the fall. It's warped. Now you look like nice people. But you're warped. I'm warped. We're all warped. Because we are not what we could be if we were perfect, without sin, and blameless. And so the word that we have here is, we are sinners. I believe the significance of this for us today is, you know, I said that we are dealing with problem, solution, and we're just dealing with problem. Sometimes we have to get the problem down before we can deal with the solution. If you were to go to an AA meeting, the first thing you would have to learn is, I am powerless over alcohol, and my life has become unmanageable. Well, I believe that's true. I mean, not that my with the alcohol you can fill in the blank. You know, whatever. I have become powerless. That's what Romans 5:12 is. We are powerless in ourselves. Life has become unmanageable. We have problems. Why do we have problems? We have problems because we're sinners. And it's not just because we started to sin 5 days after we were born. It's that we were born with a sin nature because we were connected with Adam. And consequently, we live with that, and we have problems. We have trials. Now, the solution is going to be that Jesus Christ has died for this. And that as we trust in him, we can know deliverance. That's what being saved means. It's deliverance. Deliverance comes in Jesus. We don't have to be stuck in the problem. We can receive God's solution for our lives. And I'm sure, I trust in this group that we've all done that. It could be that there is someone here that hasn't. Well, this could be a good day for you to do that. You know, recognize, hey, I'm a sinner. That's why my life doesn't work right. Need to trust Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided a way out. We acknowledge that we have sinned. We are sinners. We have failed. We do not meet your standard. And we would pray that as we walk with you, that we would experience all that outworking of a standing that you have given us with you through Jesus Christ would be accomplished. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.